You know what the official term that is used for a 250th birthday or anniversary? It's the semi-quincentennial, okay? Semi means half, quin means five, centennial means 100, so that's basically half of 5 times 100, or 250 years, hence semi-quincentennial. And it sure seems like these, I was around and aware of things. Those of you who just graduated from high school, I was basically your age at the bicentennial, you know? That means that I have lived my adult life for basically 20% of our country's history. I must be old. You know, it's funny how, I was thinking back, you know, I had grandparents who were born not that long after the Civil War. You know, when you put things in context, now you go over to the Middle East, and, you know, to them, 250 years, that was just yesterday, right? They've been around years. But for our nation, 250 years, a long time, and I'm thankful that for the many freedoms and things that we have, and we'll touch on that a little bit this morning, because that's really what distinguishes us from most of the world. Is the freedoms that we have and that we try to secure for our citizenry. Now, we talk often about the problems, and what we might see is the decline of the moral fabric within our nation. And we almost take for granted that, you know, we can be rather outspoken and even critical when it comes to those in leadership. And you can't do that in a lot of places in the world. But we can do that. Now, we still ought to be respectful. It puts a burden on us to respect and show due honor and recognition to those who God has placed in authority in our lives. But the nature of our government is such that we can freely express concerns and insights about things. We're free to disagree, and we're free to speak out. And we're free to vote for whom we believe will govern best. And of course, in what is, at least from my perspective, the most cherished of our freedoms, we're free to worship God according to the dictates of our conscience without the intrusion of government. Now, in the worst country in the world, you can worship God according to the dictates of conscience without the intrusion and the encroachment of government. If we go back to England around the time of the establishment of the colonies, as they might say, it really was concern for religious freedom that drove many people to come to America in the first place. And it was in the early 1600s in England when these things began to take shape. And early Baptists strongly supported the concept of separation in church and state. Last year, I did a series about some of the distinctives, the biblical distinctives of Baptists. And one of those is the emphasis on separation of church and state. And in the founding of our nation, it was in particular some of the Virginia Baptists who were key to the establishment of freedom of religion enshrined in the first of our Bill of Rights. So this has been something that we who are Bible believers have valued. The freedom of religion and all that goes with that. Early Baptists strongly supported that concept of separation of church and state. John Smith, that's Smith spelled with a Y, was excommunicated from the Church of England in 1607 for his alleged nonconformist beliefs. He was subsequently exiled to Holland, where he encountered people who practiced believers' baptism. And he became convinced and began writing against the Church of England's practice of infant baptism. In 1612, Smith wrote a work titled Propositions and Conclusions, which was perhaps the first confession of faith in modern times to demand freedom of conscience and separation of church and state. Smith wrote, "The government official is not by virtue of his office to meddle with religion or with matters of conscience, to force or compel men to this or that form of religion or doctrine, but to leave Christian religion free to every man's conscience. For Christ only is the King, and lawgiver of the church and conscience. More than a century later, a Baptist preacher from Virginia, I alluded to them earlier, named John Leland, played a decisive role in ensuring that religious freedom was included in the Bill of Rights. In 1791, shortly before the ratification of the Bill of Rights, Leland offered a widely distributed pamphlet entitled The Rights of Conscience Inalienable. And Leland wrote, "Government has no more to do with the religious opinions of men than it has with the principles of mathematics. Let every man speak freely without fear, maintain the principles that he believes, worship according to his own faith, either one God, three gods, no God, or 20 gods, and let government protect him in so doing." Now, Leland was a Christian man. He believed in the one true God. He believed in salvation through faith in Jesus. But his point was, as far as government concerns, it's not the government's job to compel belief or to restrict belief or to control what goes on in the minds and souls of people. Government ought to be hands-off on those matters, and people ought to be free to worship. Such sentiments were a significant departure from the norm in the world at that time. Most European governments had official ties to the church. For example, the Church of England was, and it is, the state-authorized church in Britain, and the Lutheran Church, the state church in Germany. Our founding fathers here in America wanted to prevent the government from having any influence over spiritual matters. And our Baptist forebears, Leland Key among them, were among the leaders in establishing freedom of religion as a right of American citizenship. And under our Constitution, the government must neither help nor hinder religious expression. First Amendment to the Constitution states, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." In other words, government is not to dictate how churches are to function, and in particular in terms of their beliefs and the practices that flow from those beliefs, and churches cannot tell the government what to do either. So for us as believers, you know, the fireworks, the waving of the flag, all the July 4th celebrations, it all harkens back to a nation founded in order that people might be free to worship and serve God. That's what brought the earliest colonists to our country, those who wanted the freedom to love God, to serve God, to worship God according to the dictates of their conscience. And so we rejoice in that freedom. But that freedom comes with responsibility. As believers, we have an obligation to preserve that freedom and to exercise it responsibly in keeping with the dictates of Scripture. And that means, among other things, being salt and light in this increasingly dark world. There's a paradox to freedom. Freedom isn't just about having liberty and doing what you want. It's about making choices and sacrifices to use the liberty that we've been afforded in a manner that honors God and, in the case of our nation, that strengthens our society and that points others to Jesus. So on this 4th of July weekend, we do well to be thankful for the freedoms we have nationally. But for the rest of our time this morning, I want us to focus on the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. And it too involves a paradox. If we as believers choose to live according to God's perfect plan, we will experience an abundant life. But therein lies the paradox. It is in giving up the freedom to pursue our own way that we experience the true freedom that God intends. Folks, freedom can be both enjoyed, used, and it can be abused, misused. It's one thing to be set free from prison or slavery, but quite another to decide what to do with that newfound freedom. That's a decision faced by, let's say, every convict when he's paid his debt to society, so to speak, and he's set free from prison, will he use his freedom to return to his old criminal ways? Or will he use his freedom to lead a productive and honorable life? You see, folks, freedom from restraint must be used properly, with appropriate thought to how it influences others and what purposes it accomplishes. Just because you have the freedom to do something doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. Okay, it's a paradox. And that's where Paul is going in our text this morning. Our text is going to be just three verses, Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15. And the title of the message is The Paradox of Freedom. Father, I am so grateful for our nation. I'm even more grateful for the freedom that we have when we come to Jesus in saving faith. And we may experience earthly temporal restraint, limitations, obstacles, hindrances. But when a person puts their faith and trust in Jesus, we are freed once and for all from the slavery of sin. We are given the opportunity to freely choose to live for you. And in a sense, that means putting us under your guidelines, under your restraints, but doing so gladly, cheerfully, freely, that the things of God might be advanced. I pray, Father, that you would just help me as I seek to preach your word this morning. I pray that you would use these minutes together to encourage us, to challenge us, to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. And I trust that you'll be honored in all that is said and done here this morning. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first four chapters of Galatians, and let me just kind of briefly set the stage here, Paul has been making the point that believers in Christ are free. And for the Galatians, that meant they were free from their sinful pagan past, but also free from the demands of the Jewish law that the so-called Judaizers sought to impose on them. So those converted pagans, if you will, those who had come to Christ, the Gentiles, as we've been talking about in our study in the book of Acts, they didn't need to try to live like the Jews first in order to become Christians. They didn't have to be circumcised. They didn't have to observe the rituals of the Jewish Sabbath or any of the other feast days. They didn't need to live like the Jews in order to be accepted by God. And Paul is making that point strongly here, just as we've talked about a good bit in our study in the first half of the book of Acts. And the idea that as believers we have freedom in Christ is woven throughout the first four chapters of Galatians. You know, the gospel is a gospel of grace, not of law, not of performance, not of proving yourself worthy. None of us can do that. It's of just yielding to God, trusting Jesus as Savior, and then allowing him to direct your life. So now in chapter 5, Paul turns his attention to the practical implications of the theological lesson that he's been giving them. And he begins chapter 5 with this appeal. Verse 1, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." In other words, don't go back to getting caught up in thinking that, you know, you can do this and prove yourself worthy. If you do this, this will be okay. Don't do this, and just kind of have this very legalistic approach to things. And he says, basically, in the first 12 verses of chapter 5, don't lose the freedom that you have in Christ. Don't lose it. Choose to live in freedom. Choose to live by grace rather than under the law. Choose to listen to the true gospel message rather than the twisted message of the Judaizers. So that's what Paul is saying in verses 1 through 12. Don't lose the freedom that you have been given by your faith in Christ. But then we come to verses 13 through 15, where Paul's challenge becomes this. Don't misuse the freedom you have in Christ. Let's read the text here. Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15. It says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. And this text teaches about what is often referred to as Christian liberty. And these three verses give us really a beautiful picture of what Christian liberty really is. So here's the path we'll be on here this morning. Just two facets. The outline, just really kind of two points. Christian liberty is this: the freedom to look beyond ourselves rather than indulging the flesh. And the freedom to love God by loving and serving one another. So that's where we're going. We'll get started here with that first observation. We are free to look beyond ourselves rather than indulging the flesh. Verse 13 says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." You have these freedoms by God's grace. But then he gives this caution, this admonition. Don't misuse it. Use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. The first thing Paul says in describing the nature and proper use of Christian liberty is to tell us what it isn't. It's not the freedom to do whatever we want. There are large swaths within evangelical Christianity who view Christian liberty as, that means I can do whatever I want. That means that no one can tell me what to do. That means I can live however I want, because after all, Jesus paid for my sins. They're all washed away. I'm clean. I'm made right in him, so I can do whatever I want. And Paul says that's not the point. That's not the right attitude. That's not the right approach. He says, use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Now, the word that's translated occasion, if you're using a different translation, you might have the word opportunity there. But the Greek word is a military term that refers to a base of operations that an army establishes in enemy territory. And from this base of operations, the army can then launch attacks in various directions. And so Paul is saying, you know, you can misuse your freedom by allowing the flesh to have a base of operations in your life from which all sorts of sinful actions spring. And this raises an important theological question. Exactly what is the flesh that may lead us into sin? Well, the word flesh here isn't referring to our literal, physical flesh and bones. In this context, it refers to the fallen human nature that all of us inherited from Adam. And we are born with this fallen human nature, and it stays with us in one form or another until the day we die. And even though we are redeemed and made new creatures by Christ Jesus, even though we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, the flesh is always with us, pulling us down, driving us back to the world, and enticing us to every sort of moral and spiritual compromise. It is the flesh that pulls us towards lust and anger and hatred and bitterness and violence and cheating and adultery, perversion, malice, envy, greed, and every other sin we can think of. Right? We read some of those in verses 19 through 21. And I like this definition. One writer defines the flesh as the inner desire for selfish gratification at the expense of God and others. Now, there's different ways that we could describe the nature of the flesh, but I like that definition because it draws our attention to the inherent selfishness of the flesh. Dear person, you are selfish by nature. I am selfish by nature. And when we're saved, God begins a work in us where we try to learn to set aside our selfish impulses and our human desires and turn our attention to, what does God want in my life? What is God working? How does God want to use me? But even as believers, if we're honest with ourselves, there's plenty of selfishness there. Just think about your conversations with your spouse or with your kids over the past couple weeks. You probably said a number of quite selfish things. if you would say, oh, I'm not selfish, you know, let's get together and talk, okay? But, you know, we have this issue. And it's rooted in the flesh. And the flesh loves to be pampered. And frankly, the flesh whines like a baby when it wants something. And when our flesh throws a tantrum, we tend to give in to it. But that giving in keeps leading us into sin and away from God's desires. And the more we give in, the more we feed the flesh, so to speak, the farther down the road of wickedness we travel. And the flesh, like its master, the devil, is cunning. You know, it starts with small things, little compromises here. And we so easily rationalize things. And then there's another step. And then there's another step down that path of selfishness. So Paul warns us not to allow our selfish, fleshly desires to use the freedom we have in Jesus as an occasion, as a beachhead, to drag us into sin or to drag us down spiritually. You say, how could the freedom we have in Christ be used by the flesh? Well, because it allows us to rationalize and excuse our selfish choices. It's easy to say, well, God understands. You know, I've had conversations with people where they are advocating to do something that clearly the Bible says is wrong. And they don't deny that the Bible says it's wrong. And yet sometimes they'll say, but you know, God will forgive me. God understands how much I'm hurting and how badly I need this. That is the flesh speaking. That is the flesh rationalizing. But it's done on the very insidious basis that, well, because I'm forgiven, because I know that I'm forgiven even of sins I've not yet committed, and that penalty has been paid, and Jesus' grace is sufficient to pay the penalty for every sin. You know, the flesh wants to say, well, see, so, you know, sin, not so bad. God will forgive it. It'll be okay. That kind of thinking is sometimes called antinomianism. And that's just a little compound word. The word anti means against. Nomos means law. And so it's just a way of thinking that is against the law, not against the law of God per se, it's just kind of this idea that, you know, it is true that as believers we are freed from the binding of the law. And yet that doesn't mean we throw out the commands of God. It doesn't mean we throw out the morality of God. It doesn't mean we throw out the instruction of God. But there are many people who believe that because we have been set free by the grace of God, I can just ignore all those things that God says. You know, up until this point, Paul has been encouraging his readers not to be swayed by the Judaizers who wanted to impose all kinds of regulations on them. And saying, you know, if you're spiritual, you do this. If you're spiritual, you do this. And he has been challenging that side of the argument. And now he goes to the other side and he challenges those that says, it doesn't matter what you do because you've been saved, you've been born again. Jesus will forgive it all. You don't have to worry about it. And it's like one of my former pastors used to talk about. He'd say, on every road, there's a ditch on this side and there's a ditch on this side. And sometimes we start drifting towards this ditch, we kind of swerve to get away and not go down that ditch, and we just trundle right across the road into the opposite ditch. So one of the things that you see in the New Testament, in particular in the writings of Paul, are those balancing truths where he lays things out and says, don't go in this ditch. But listen, in your attempts to avoid this ditch, don't go in this ditch either. And that's what he's doing here. He's saying, don't be bound by people's imposition of performance requirements on you. But don't think that it doesn't matter how you live. Don't think that because God has forgiven you that he doesn't care if you sin, that all those things contained in his word are kind of optional. No, those truths are still there for us. And so Paul wants us to understand what liberty really is. And there's this mindset that, the antinomian mindset, which is accept Christ and then live as you like. And so it becomes kind of a pious religious way of justifying sin. And Paul can't countenance that kind of thinking. It's unbiblical. It flies in the face of a holy God who gave his son to die for our sins. So Paul wants to be sure that no one gets the wrong idea. He said the same thing in Romans, perhaps even more familiar passage to us. Romans chapter 6, the first couple of verses. What shall we say then? In other words, he's saying, so should we think like this? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Because he's just talked about, you know, how the fact that when sin abounded, grace did more abound. I mean, God's grace is always sufficient to overcome sin. So he says, now, don't go into that ditch, though. I mean, that's true, but don't think that, well, therefore, really, I can experience more of God's grace if I just sin more. He says, do you really want to think like that? Is that really how you want to think? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. In other words, may it never be so. You know, let that not be the case. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And Paul's not saying that, you know, you will never, ever again sin. He's not talking about perfectionism. But he's saying, how can you who have been saved by the shed blood of Jesus, how can you who are now dead to the controlling bondage of sin, how can you say, you know what, I'm just going to keep living in sin? How can you not say, this is wrong, God help me. I need your grace, not just to be forgiven, but I need your grace to live victoriously in a manner that is pleasing to you. Paul's burden here is that those who have received new life in Christ live in a manner that befits a Christian, not indulging the flesh. I would describe indulging the flesh this way. Doing what I want because I can. I want to do this. I can. I want to do this. I can. That doesn't necessarily mean doing something that's inherently wicked. But it's an approach that's rooted in me, right? In my selfishness. What I want. What I like. Living according to my opinions and my preferences. And we need to learn to overcome that. We have a bunch of younger grandchildren. It's always interesting when someone has a birthday party because children have to learn that I'm not always the center of attention. And when they're really young and one of their siblings or one of their cousins has a birthday party and they're opening gifts and everybody is doting on them, those children who have not yet kind of learned this perspective, it's kind of like, well, where's my gifts? And they want to be in the middle of it and they kind of want to take that gift from the child who received it and all those kinds of things because our nature is inherently selfish. I promise you, my kids did not take their children and say, now, when we have this birthday party, I want you to try to steal your brother's gifts. You go just take them from him. You know, throw a fit if he doesn't share with you the way that you want. You know, we don't have to teach little children how to exercise their selfishness or how to indulge their flesh. And we do the same things. We're just a little more refined. We know to kind of keep it a little bit subtle, keep it on the inside. But the fact is, Paul says, don't indulge the flesh. Think about others. Act for reasons beyond your own pleasure, your own preferences, your own desires. That leads us to the second point Paul makes here in this text. Okay? Two principles of Christian liberty. The first one, we are free to look beyond ourselves rather than indulging the flesh. And then secondly, and it's like unto it, we are also free to love God by willingly and sacrificially serving others. Verse 13, for brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So this is said as kind of in contradiction to indulging the flesh, having your own way, focusing on your own self. No, rather, in love, serve one another. The kind of love Paul has in mind is the selfless love that comes from frankly, falling in love with Jesus. It's the kind of love that enables me to love my neighbor as spontaneously and instinctively as I love myself. You know, we've been talking about that. I am a slave to self, born that way. But when the Spirit of God enables us to offer loving service to others, then we live out the freedom that we actually have. The person who is most free is the one empowered by the Holy Spirit to love and serve others. You know, what does it mean to serve others in love? Here's what Martin Luther wrote. He said, it involves seemingly insignificant works like teaching the erring, comforting the afflicted, encouraging the weak, helping one's neighbor in whatever way you can, bearing with his rude manners and impoliteness, putting up with the annoyances, labors, and the ingratitude and contempt of men in both church and state, obeying the magistrates, treating one's parents with respect, being patient in the home with a cranky wife and an unmanageable family, and the like. Now, I get a kick out of what Luther said. I might add, also putting up with a cranky husband, okay? We're mutual on our understanding about this. But what he's saying, you know, I could summarize Luther's description with this. Serving others in love requires costly service in the ordinary duties of life. You know, in great measure, our living in true liberty, in great measure, our loving God through loving people, is seen most vividly in the ordinary, commonplace, little ups, little downs, petty strifes, these different things that come along in life. Most of us, frankly, do better with the big stuff than we do with the daily challenges. When there's a really big challenge there, we kind of rise to the occasion, and then we turn around and speak condescendingly towards a friend or a child or a spouse or whatever it might be. Because really, the mark of, are you living in freedom? Are you loving as Jesus loved, has to do with how you deal with just the ordinary, subtle, day in, day out pressures of life. Luther continues, he goes on to say, these works are so outstanding and brilliant that the whole world cannot comprehend their usefulness and worth. In other words, don't despise the day of small things. Realize that it's in these small things, really, that Christ is magnified, and that you make a difference in the lives of others. Now, the interesting thing about having the freedom to serve others in all these ways is that such service is actually a new form of slavery. Where verse 13 says, by love, serve one another, that word that's translated serve means to be a slave. So Paul says, by love, be a slave to one another. Now, it is something of a play on words, I suppose, but it really presents the very paradox of the Christian life. A paradox exemplified for us in the life and death of Jesus. Right? Though Jesus is Lord of all, he willingly became the servant of sinners. Remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45? He said something similar in Matthew 20. He says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to be a servant, and to give his life a ransom for many. There's a sense in which Jesus made himself a slave for us by suffering and dying on the cross. And he did that because he loves us. And that's what we'll remember during the Lord's table here in a few minutes. Let me pause and ask you this. Have you ever received Jesus as your Savior? Have you ever experienced the forgiveness and the new life that he offers? You know, we're going to remember his death on the cross when his body was broken for us, when his blood was shed for us. And he did that not only for all of us, but he did that for you. And salvation means not me trying to prove myself worthy because I can't. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Even my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But salvation means realizing that I can't, but Jesus has. It's not about what I do, it's about what Jesus has done. And I humble myself and I'm honest and I admit my selfishness, I admit my sinfulness, I admit my inability to clean up my act, to make myself right, to do anything that could please God. And I cast myself on his mercy. And we're saved by grace through faith, you know, not of works. We're saved by God's mercy upon us. And because of that, when we put our faith and trust in him, we can know that we have eternal life, John tells us in 1 John 5:13. And if you're uncertain about that, you know, at the conclusion of our service, I'd love to touch base with you. I'd love to answer maybe some questions or have someone sit down and show you from the Bible what Jesus has done for you, the salvation that he offers. Folks, Paul is telling us in our text that we're called to that same kind of voluntary enslavement that Jesus offered on our behalf. There's an interesting Old Testament practice described for us in Exodus 21. And this passage gives us a picture, if you will, of the kind of heart change that is the mark of true freedom. And in this text, God is giving Moses one of many, many laws that he's going to pass on to the children of Israel in terms of how they are to serve God. And Exodus 21, verse 1 says, now, these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. So this is the first section of teaching that begins a long list of things covering a lot of ground. Verse 2 says, if thou buy an Hebrew servant, that's a bond servant, a slave, 6 years he shall serve. And in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. And if he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master had given him a wife, and he shall have borne him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Verse 5, and if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, and my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl. That was the original ear piercing, I suppose, and also the genesis of the expression earmarked. And he shall serve him forever. Now, we don't have time today to talk about all the dynamics of slavery in that culture and what we take away from that and what we don't take away from that. But here's the point of that passage. This servant is no longer enslaved. He was given his freedom. But he chose to continue serving willingly. And that's what Paul's talking about in our text. By love. Not by requirement, but by love, serving one another, becoming a slave to one another. And the amazing thing, and this is what God wants us to understand, is that this kind of slavery is the essence of true freedom. As a believer, I am no longer enslaved to my selfish desires. In Christ, I have the power and the desire to live my life for the sake of others. Now, that doesn't always happen. Apparently, it wasn't happening in the Galatian church, at least not as much as it should have been, because Paul says this in verse 15. Hey, listen, if you're burning and devouring one another, take heed that you be not consumed of one another. And sadly, that's the case with many believers. It's the case in many homes. The selfishness of the flesh can make people like wild beasts, biting and devouring each other. And that selfish enslavement is destructive. It destroys families. It destroys marriages. It destroys churches. It destroys relationships of every sort. And Paul says, you've been set free from that. You're free to serve one another in love. You're free to let go of your fleshly desires. That's what Christian liberty is. That's what the working of the Spirit of God does in your heart when you receive it. Notice verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Remember when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Matthew 22, he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Some has wondered why Paul didn't include the first part about loving God with all your heart, and I would suggest this. What better way to show our love for God than to love your neighbor, than to love those whom God loves? Love for my neighbor stems from a love for God. And when I see how much God loves me and how much he loves that other person, then out of love for God, I'll want to love that person just as God loves him. Romans 13, verse 8 says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That just sums it all up. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. You say, well, isn't this just then more law-keeping? And Paul said, it's not about keeping the law. Well, the expression Paul uses here in our text speaks of fulfilling the law. And the idea is here, it's just living out who God is and what he wants us to become. So it's not so much just kind of rank, dutiful obedience as living out the work that God is doing within us. God hasn't changed. And the principles of his word, they haven't changed. And though we're not bound by the law in the same way as the Jews, we do live by the law of Christ, which means we allow him to change us so that in love we gladly do what pleases him. You know, you think back to that story, the earmarked slave. For the most part, what he What he does hasn't changed. Same duties, same functioning. But why he does it has changed. Now it's voluntary. He was set free. He chose to make himself a slave. He said, I love my master. And so now, rather than being compelled to serve, he's glad to serve. Folks, that ought to describe us. That we don't serve God out of duty. We serve God because we realize he loves us. And by his grace, I want to love him. And I want to fulfill what he says in his word. And I want to live my life for him. Let me give one quick illustration here, and then we'll wrap up. I don't know why I was thinking about this, but anybody here an ice skater? So where do you skate? On ice, right? You know, we just had our parking lot repaved. If you went out there with the shiniest, newest ice skates and tried to skate out there, it would not go well. We got something like 3 or 4 inches of rain in about an hour last night. You know, our backyard was like, right? You know, if you went out there and tried to skate, it would not go well. You know, there's a right place and there's a right approach. And God wants us to be, you know, figure skaters, graceful. Hockey players, powerful. But God says, listen, I have put before you the opportunities to be the person I have made you to be. And if you try to go about things for different reasons, in different venues, as it were, it's just not going to work. But if you will live out the life that I have set before you, in the way that I have instructed you, you will fulfill my law. You will grow in your ability to love your neighbor as yourself. You will, over time, lessen the impact of your own selfishness as God helps you to grow in character and in Christ-likeness. And that's what living the Christian life is about, doing that willingly, doing that gladly. Let me take us back to where we started. Here's what God wants us to understand about true freedom, about the paradox of freedom. It is in giving up the freedom to pursue our own way that we experience the true freedom that God intends. And being truly free means we're able to look beyond ourselves rather than indulging the flesh. We're free to love God by willingly and sacrificially serving others. Right? Christian liberty, it's not the right to do what we want, but the power to do what we ought. Freedom guided by love is focused not on self, but on God and others. And that freedom, that way of approaching life and service is perfectly exemplified in the sacrifice Jesus made for us on the cross. And with that, I want to turn our attention to Jesus and as we in our preparation for the Lord's table. As I do each month, let me just remind us of some things. This isn't a sacrament, but it's a memorial, a time to remember. Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. We remember his body broken for us. We remember his blood shed for us. And this isn't something that adds to our salvation, somehow makes us saved or keeps us saved. It's not something that changes our standing before God. It isn't a mystical, ritual means of receiving God's grace, but it just urges us to think about Jesus and what he has done for us, how he served us, how he loved us, how he gave himself for us so that we can be forgiven and have eternal life. This table is open to believers, to any who has been born again by grace through faith. We talked a little bit about what that means. But our Lord calls us to be careful in how we approach. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, it's kind of, the idea is kind of like carelessly, thoughtlessly, not seriously, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, physically speaking, and many sleep. Parents, if you have children and they understand the gospel, and as best you know, they have trusted Jesus as their Savior, and you feel like they understand in an appropriate level what this is about, they are welcome to participate. We just leave that decision with parents. One last thought, and that is the point of Paul's caution isn't to have people feel like, well, I'm not worthy and not participate. His caution is simply to think about what we're doing and get your eyes on Jesus And, you know, if there's something that God has put on your heart, well, you confess it to him and you make that right. But he wants his people to partake of the table together as his people. And 1 John 1:9, I read this every month. It says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if there's something that God's put on your heart, you just tell him about it. Ask his forgiveness. So we're going to take a few minutes here to reflect and prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table. I'm going to pray. I'll ask our musicians to go ahead and come now. And when the prayer is concluded, I'll ask them to play an appropriate song. And you just talk with the Lord right where you are. And then Pastor Timmel will come and lead us in a stanza or two. And as he does, the men will come and prepare the table. And then we'll partake of communion together. So let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we have freedom in Jesus if we have trusted him as our Savior. And I pray that we would be people who would not abuse or misuse that freedom, but rather in love, we would serve you by serving others. We would get our eyes off of ourselves, that we would not allow our flesh to control us, and that we would fulfill your law by living out the life that you've put before us. Bless in these quiet moments as we prepare for the table. In Jesus' name I pray.
Go ahead and stand together and turn your hymnals to 174, I Know a Fount. We'll just sing that first verse here.
Eyes made to see, there's a wonder-working power in the blood of Calvary.
I ask that you hold them until everyone has been served. And then we'll all partake together. 1 Corinthians 11 says, for I have received of the Lord that which also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Well, Joey, would you ask God's blessing on the bread this morning?
Heavenly Father, I thank you for your body that was crucified on the cross for our sins. And thank you for all that you do for us, Lord, and honor. Blessings and pray that you help us to remember your death, burial, and resurrection in Jesus' name. Amen.
Scripture says that after giving thanks, our Lord broke the bread and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. After the supper was the cup. Brother Frank, would you ask God's blessing on the cup this morning?
Father, thank you so much for this privilege that we can meet in your house. Father, be with us now as we remember the sacrifice that you made for us. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Father, just ask us to live our lives in light of the sacrifice that you made for us. For we give praise and honor in your Son's name.
Scripture says that after the same manner also our Lord took the cup. But in my blood, this do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Let's partake together. The passage in 1 Corinthians 11 goes on to say, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death, not forever, but until he comes again. Say together the words of the Apostle John at the end of the book of Revelation. Even so come, Lord Jesus. There is a fountain filled, drawn from heaven. Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunged beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Amen. Pastor Timo is going to come and lead us in a closing stanza of a fellowship song, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. And as we finish our service this morning, thank you for being here. Look forward to connecting again this evening. And at the doors after our service, we'll have some of our men there with offering plates. And that's for our benevolence offering that the deacons administer as the Lord leads them to those within our assembly and without. So let's go ahead and sing.
Let's go ahead and stand as we sing.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred rises like to that above.